start this. Though I said we would begin Matthew chapter 9 today, we're actually going to start in the book of Daniel. So I'd like you to turn to Daniel chapter 7. We're going to spend about half the time in Daniel, and you'll see why in a little bit. But I want us, when we do get to Matthew 9, and we hear the word Yeshua speaks there, I want it to hit us with some of the impact with which it would have hit the listeners at that time. But for it to do that, for us to truly look into what he's saying, we need to get the Jewish context, the first century Jewish context of what he's saying. And for that, there's one place to go, and that is Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. This is a chapter that whenever you hear the term, the Son of Man, Daniel 7 springs directly into your mind. And so hopefully I can help that happen. And from now on, hopefully for the rest of your lives, whenever you see the Son of Man in the Scriptures, Daniel 7 will spring right to the forefront of your mind. And if that happens, then you'll understand and have the context for what's being said. Now, let me say this. All of us are B'nai Adam, children of Adam, or literally sons of Adam. But even though we are all sons of Adam, we are children of the fallen Adam. But there is only one person in history who's called Ben Ha-Adam, the Son of Man, the Son of Adam. And that is Yeshua. We are all, if we're believers, are children of God, B'nai Elohim, sons of God. But there's only one who's called the Son of God, and that's Yeshua. You understand? And make sure you understand that. We're all children of God if we're believers. We're all children of Adam if we're human beings. But there's one who's called the Son of Man, one who's called the Son of God. And David had many sons. There are many sons of David, but one who's called the Son of David. And that's the distinction. So you're going to see many places where Son of Man is used, but when it says the Son of Man, it's referring to one individual. And we must go to Daniel 7 for that context. Now, Daniel 7 opens with a vision that Daniel has. It's a night vision. And he's in Babylon. He's in captivity. And it says in verse 2, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. Now, just as a spoiler alert, these four beasts represent four empires, four nations, four kings. Because if you go to verse 17, it says, these great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. We can say kings or even kingdoms. All right? In the vision, they're coming out of the sea. But the interpretation is they're coming out of the earth. Why does it use two images? Because the sea, when it's being all tossed and turned, is a picture of the spiritual atmosphere of the world and its political climate. Okay? When you look out, you just see the land just kind of sitting there, unless there's an earthquake going on. When the spiritual realm is doing this, it's just up and down. Now, it says that the first, in verse 4, was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. This is a reference to Daniel chapter 4. And this represents Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest king of Babylon. In fact, Daniel chapter 4 is very unusual because Daniel didn't write it. Daniel chapter 4 is actually Nebuchadnezzar's gospel tract. It's his testimony. It's written in the first person by Nebuchadnezzar. I think it's probably the first gospel tract ever printed and published in the world. And by printed, I mean it was copied and sent out everywhere. And Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar tells the story of how his mind was taken away by God. He became like a beast in the field for 7 years. And then after 7 years, he's made to stand up. And a man's mind is returned to it. It's a fascinating story. So the first one, the first beast, the lion, had the wings of an eagle. And you've seen images of Babylon. You'll see a lion with eagle's wings on its back. That's the symbol of Babylon. Verse 5, and behold, another beast, a second one resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, arise, devour much flesh. This bear is the dual kingdom of Media-Persia. Media-Persia. I forget which one. One was bigger than the other, but one was older than the other. So the bear's up on one side. The three ribs are the three great battles Media-Persia fought to win world domination. And Daniel actually lived to see Babylon fall and Media-Persia take over Babylon, and he continues to serve the king of Media and Persia. This is very interesting. Then there's a third beast, verse 6. After this, I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. This represents Greece under its first king, Alexander the Great. And Daniel has much more to say about Alexander the Great in chapters after this. And this was written hundreds of years before Alexander the Great was even born. But Alexander the Great was a great world conqueror. He died without offspring. So his four generals split up his kingdom among them. That's why it says it has four wings and four heads. And but let me, at the risk of getting into Bible prophecy, which I really don't care to do this morning, but at the risk of doing so, let me share this with you. Babylon is modern-day Iraq. Media-Persia is modern-day Iran. Greece, which broke up into four sections, the geographical center of those four areas, is what is today Syria and Lebanon. And that is where the persecution came against Israel during the days of the Maccabees under Antiochus IV Epiphanes. The other parts of Greece didn't bother him, but the area of Syria and Lebanon. And when we look at the world map today, where does the persecution come from? Iraq, Iran, Syria, and then Lebanon's going to be joining that as well. And when you go to Revelation chapter 12, you see a beast coming up out of the sea. And this beast has, and it described it as having components of a leopard and of a bear and of a lion. This beast is all of these combined together. And it comes to attack and attacks believers, Jews, Christians, believers. It wears out the saints. It is strong. It cannot be resisted. And it brings destruction to the entire world. So, just a little something for you to think about, right? Now, there's a fourth beast here in verse 7, which is not the same as the fourth beast, or this red scarlet beast in Revelation. But that, again, another story, another teaching for another time. Verse 7, after this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying, extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now this beast is Rome. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, an 11th horn. And three of the first horns were pulled up by the roots before it. Behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boast. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Atik Yamin, the Ancient of Days, took a seat. Ancient of Days is what your translation probably says, right? Ancient of Days? But this is the word in Hebrew. Actually, this portion of Daniel is written in Aramaic. The opening chapter of Daniel is in Hebrew. The closing chapters of Daniel are in Hebrew. Everything in between is written in Aramaic. But Aramaic and Hebrew are very, very similar. But this is what it looks like here in Daniel. Atik Yamin. Yamin means days. Atik, they just translated ancient. And of course, this is God that's being referred to. And Daniel is the only one who uses this term, Atik Yamin. But ancient days just means old. I think we can find a better descriptor for God than just old. And the truth of the matter is, Atik Yamim doesn't really mean ancient of days. The word Atik is used a number of places in the scriptures, but most of the places it's used, it means to move, to forcefully move something from one place to another, to compel it. It makes it go somewhere. In fact, the first two places this word is used are in Genesis, and in both cases, it's taking a large camp of people and making them move to another destination, Atik. I think a better translation would be the compeller of days, or the driving force behind time, the one who's steering time, the one who's forcing time to move forward, who's in absolute control of the direction, the flow, and the speed of time. That is who is sitting on the throne. Not just an old God, but the God who runs the world, the God who runs time, the God who wrote the script, who wrote the program, is making, keeping the program on schedule and making everything move towards a conclusion. That is who is sitting on the throne. So let's make sure we kind of correct our thinking when we see that phrase, ancient of days, which really doesn't capture what is being said. Now let's look at the description of this Ancient of Days. It's very compelling. He takes his seat. It's almost as if he's been at work, he's been moving, been doing what he does. He says, okay, time for a pause. He sits down. It says his vesture was like white snow. The hair of his head like pure wool. Pure wool is what color? White. His throne, however, was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. And in past last couple of weeks, we've talked about this passage because you find a lake of fire. Well, what feeds the lake? Well, this stream of fire coming from God's throne. So you see this God with white hair, white clothing like snow, but the context is this fire. You know, it's almost like looking into a kiln. My parents used to do ceramics. They had a little ceramics shop in the basement of their house, and my mom would teach classes, and my dad would love to take the bisque and whatever and put it in the kiln and fire it up, and there's a little peephole you could look in there. And when I read this, I think of that image. Of this intense flame and fire, but what's inside is glowing white hot. Interesting thing. I get on these little rabbi trails. I looked up the word white, of course, which if you've been reading Hebrew, the Hebrew readers know the word for white in Hebrew is lavan. Very good, lavan. First place the word lavan is used. There it is. It's the same as the name Laban, by the way, who Jacob had a lot of negative experiences with. But lavan, white, its first appearance is in Genesis 11:3, and it's found twice there. And look where what it says. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks. Here's what it is. Dobmarat lavanim. See the word Levan? Lamed Beit Nun. Lamed Beit Nun. It's the same. It is the word for white. It means to make bricks. Why? Because you take this clay and you fire it, it turns white in the oven. Let us make bricks is let us white some whites. Now, this is not coincidence because Hebrew is the language of transcendence, and everything that has the same word, even though the meanings may be different, means they're connected together. And I did a little more research, and I found out that in most places in Israel, and I have no idea who this guy is, he's some archaeologist, but is pointing out in Jericho a collapsed mud brick wall, but what color are the bricks? They're white. And this is in shadow. I wish the lighting was better. But if you look up pictures of brick that is used in Jericho and other ancient parts of Israel, the bricks aren't red. They aren't brown. They're white. It's very interesting. So we see this Ancient of Days. He's all white. His hair is white. His clothing is white. But he's surrounded with flames. His throne is flames. The wheels are flames. The stream of fire going out from him. It's like this white hot brick kiln, which isn't very pleasant to the flesh. But remember, our spirit, its very essence is fire. Its very essence of our spirit is fire. So, we go on a little bit further. And it says, thousands upon thousands were attending him. And myriads upon myriads were standing before him. Who are these? Humanity. The souls of those who have ever lived, as far as I can tell. Maybe there's angels here as well. But it goes on to say the court sat and the books were opened. So there's going to be a judgment. A judgment of who? A judgment of the nations, a judgment of the world, a judgment of all the human beings who have ever lived. And it says in verse 11, then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. In other words, this little horn is still flapping its mouth. It's so yakety yakety yak. This little horn, which is generally believed to be the Antichrist, he keeps on yakking anyway, even when the judge is sitting in the court. He keeps on yammering. But not for long. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. We don't hear any more from the little horn after that. As for the rest of the beast, the lion, the bear, the leopard, Babylon, Media Persia, Greece, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. They're still there. They're still alive. But they're not in control anymore. Now, if the chapter had ended there, we wouldn't notice anything missing. But it doesn't stop there. This next scene is astounding. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Ben Adam, a son of man, was coming. Now, this is where, whenever you hear the term, the Son of Man, it's referring to this right here in Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14. This is what must spring into your mind whenever you see that term. Whenever Yeshua refers to himself as the Son of Man, it's Daniel 7, 13 and 14. It just be automatic. This is the picture that springs in your mind. This one who's a descendant of Adam, but he's the descendant of the unfallen Adam. He is the full image of what Adam lost before he lost it. He is the image of what Adam should have been, but Messiah has become. And all of the rabbis agree, this is the Messiah. But here he's called the Ben Adam, the Son of Man, the perfect one, the sinless one. And what happens? He's coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, the Atik Yamin, and was presented before him. And to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. In other words, the things that God had intended to give to Adam, remember, he did give Adam dominion over the earth. But Adam gave it away to the enemy. Well, here, the Ancient of Days says, I'm giving all of these things that belong to Adam, I'm giving them to you. You're going to be the sovereign in the world. And it says, and to him is given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. So all of humanity serves the Son of Man. All of humanity. You know, it says to him, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, right? That he is the master, he is the Lord, and they'll do it to the glory of God. I think that's what's happening right here. that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, we find the Son of Man, the Messiah, giving it back to the Father. But his kingdom doesn't pass away. It's not taken from him. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. See, all the other kingdoms get destroyed. Their power is taken away, but not this one. Now, there's a dream that Nebuchadnezzar has back in chapter 2 of Daniel. He sees this great statue, head of gold, arms of silver, and it has the chest and the waist that is of brass, and then the legs are iron, the feet iron and clay. Daniel interprets the dream. You, O king, are the head. This Babylon. After you come another nation with two arms, that's Media Persia. After that comes a third nation, which is inferior, but the metals get harder, though they get less expensive and are inferior, they are harder. And the brass kingdom is the kingdom of Greece. Then there's Rome, the loins down to the feet, iron. And here we see the teeth of iron in this fourth beast. And just as Rome was split into an eastern and a western empire, you have the legs split into two. And then there's this time in the future where the iron and the clay try to mix, but they don't do very well. The feet of clay. And then the amazing thing, if you want to turn there, we can go there real quick. Go back to Daniel chapter 2 for a second. Because the last part of the dream is what is amazing. Verse 44, Daniel says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Now, what did this fifth kingdom look like? Was it gold? Was it silver? Copper? Iron? It's rock. How do you like that? It's rock. Who is our rock? Who's the stone who is rejected? Who's the living stone? Yeshua. And he says, inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, so there are no hands involved cutting it out. Who cut it out? God did. And that it crushed the iron, the bronze, and the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So, our rock, the Messiah, the Son of Man, comes. His kingdom's established, shall never be destroyed. That's the Son of Man, coming with the clouds, presented to the Ancient of Days, and the Ancient of Days gives him sovereignty over the world and a kingdom that is never taken away, never destroyed. And all nations, tongues, all people will come and they will serve him and bow to him. Okay, got the picture? All right, Adam, I see your hand up. It's still future. It's still, yeah. The first three parts are past, but you'll see them come together in this beast that's described in Revelation. So, again, at the risk of, I'm not going to risk getting into prophecy. You know how I avoid trying to teach prophecy, because man's track record of understanding biblical prophecies is pretty awful. And I'm not going to claim mine is any better. So there's some very big picture items we can lay hold of. But I guess in the details, I think we're a little bit ambitious and careless when we try to get into the details, say, well, this means this, and this means this, and this is this. And it's like at the end of Daniel has all these questions, and the angel who speaks to him says, seal up the book, it's for the time of the end, they'll understand it. And right now, we don't understand it yet. So we have a little time till the end is here. Yeah. Yes, Steve. No, the religious. It's also was a religious empire. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. All right. You got the Ancient of Days, you understand the Son of Man, the context. It's just a couple verses about the Son of Man. But this is the picture that was in the mind of every Jew. When they heard the Son of Man, immediately, this is the picture that comes to mind. You understand? You got it, right? Okay, good. Let's look at some examples now of Yeshua using this term, the Son of Man. John 5, 25 to 29. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." So here Yeshua is referring to what we just read in Daniel 7. Matthew 13, which we'll be getting to in coming weeks. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all Torah violators and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping, which is sadness, and gnashing of teeth, which is anger. And of course we know that this fire is a fire of purification. Matthew 16, 27 to 17, 1. "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, how is such a thing possible? So you know the coming of the Son of Man is still future. How could Yeshua say this? Well, there are two examples of men who lived to see the coming of the Son of Man. One, of course, is John, which describes his coming in the book of Revelation. Before John died, he was given this picture of this coming kingdom and seeing the Son of Man establish his kingdom. But also there's another, and that's Stephen, the first martyr, the first messianic martyr. Acts 7, verses 55 to 56. It's at the end of his testimony, chapter 7, is Stephen's speech before the Sanhedrin. And right at the end, before they stoned him to death, it says, "But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Yeshua standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." I think when Yeshua prophesied that some standing here will not die, won't taste death until they see the Son of Man coming, I think he's referring to John and probably Stephen. Now, Stephen was not one of the 12 apostles, but he is definitely one of the disciples. He's definitely one who followed and walked with Yeshua. Another one, Matthew 26, 63 to 64. "But Yeshua remained silent." Now, this is Yeshua on trial. "And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Yeshua said to him, You have said so. But I tell you from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then is when they rip their clothing, says he's a blasphemer, and they decide to crucify him. You understand? See what he's saying? You get the context now for what's being said? Yes, Jim. At the end of it. At the end of the 7 years. Yeah.
7 years happen and then this comes about.
Right. During those 7 years when the little horn is kind of running the show. But then this happens, okay? The thrones are set up, but the Ancient of Days takes a seat and the books are opened, and then the Son of Man comes with the clouds. Yeah. Okay, so if the Son of Man comes with the clouds, and how come Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey." How could the Messiah come with clouds, as we read in Daniel 7, and how could he come on a donkey, incognito, as prophesied by Zechariah? Well, I've shared this with you before, but let's read it together this time. In the Talmud, which, if you want to read one tractate of Talmud, read Tractate Sanhedrin, because it has all this information about the Messiah. You can get a glimpse into the first century Jewish mind and how they thought of the Messiah. It's wonderful stuff. It's amazing. So here's a quote, an excerpt from this. Rabbi Alexander ben Levi noted a contradiction. On the one hand, it is written, "Behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a man came," which implies that the Messiah will come swiftly. On the other hand, it is written, "A humble man riding on a donkey," which implies that the Messiah will come sluggishly. In other words, what's the deal? Which is it? Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi resolved this contradiction as follows. If the Jews are deserving, the Messiah will arrive with the clouds of heaven. If they are not deserving, they will come as a humble man riding on a donkey. Now remember, we'll get to it in coming weeks, but Yeshua rides into Jerusalem how? With the clouds or on a donkey? On a donkey. And how did the Pharisees feel about that? Tell your disciples to be quiet. They were insulted because they knew that this one claimed to be the Messiah. They knew that he had made claims to be the Son of Man. They knew that the disciples and all these hundreds of people were welcoming him as the King, the Deliverer, the Messiah. And he's coming on a donkey. He's saying you're not worthy. It's pretty amazing stuff. Okay, so with that in mind, let's finally go to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Yes, Rob. Ah, yes. Well, there's also in Tractate Sanhedrin, the question is, what makes them worthy at the second coming? Well, remember, Yeshua says he would not come back until they say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And this Tractate Sanhedrin also prophesies that the Messiah, now of course when this is written they didn't believe Yeshua is the Messiah, and they said the Messiah would either come to the most wicked generation or the most righteous of generations. Well, many times Yeshua referred to that generation as a wicked generation. And he says they were worse than all the ones who murdered the prophets beforehand. So he came to the most wicked generation in Israel. In fact, that generation had the chief of sinners in it. That was Paul himself. And something's going to happen, though, for his return. I think one of the things we can see, and that is clearly prophesied in Scripture, is that there's going to be a great reawakening in Israel before the return of Messiah. A great reawakening. And we even see the 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe going out and spreading the gospel through the world. I mean, this all happens before Daniel chapter 7 occurs, that passage about the Son of Man. So it's going to be a different story when he returns. Yes, Pat. It was written in probably about the 2nd, 3rd century. But they only wrote it down. This is ancient lore. These were things that they had known for a long, long, long time. But the only reason they wrote the Talmud down was they're afraid it was going to be lost. So they're writing down information that they had known for a very long time. Okay? That's a very good question. All right, Matthew 9. Did I see another hand up? Yes, back here, Mike.
Yeah. Dead body. And I think we'll see that in the future where they repent and say, blessed is his name, and it will be a second Passover.
Oh, yes. Yeah, I was thinking the same thing this morning during the Torah reading. Yeah, about the second Passover. It's like this, the ones who missed it the first time around, they won't miss it the second time around. Yeah. All right, Matthew 9. Last week we talked about boats, and he goes back down to the boat, and this is after the demoniac is delivered, and they tell Yeshua, the disciples, get away from here, go away, you know, we've lost our herds of pigs. So he went down into the boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. What is his own town? Capernaum. Now I know he was raised in Nazareth, but he calls Capernaum his own town. And it's right on the north coast of the Sea of Galilee. They were bringing to him a man with paralyzed limbs who was laid upon a bed. When Yeshua saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, and by the way, this is the same man we see lowered through the roof of Peter's home. Other Gospels give those details. The crowd was so great around the house that they removed some of the opening, the tiles and whatnot on the roof, and lowered this paralyzed man down through the roof. This is the same occasion. So when Yeshua saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, be strong, my son, your sins are forgiven. But then some of the scholars said in their hearts, he is blaspheming. Now why would they think that? Because the notion is that God is the one who can forgive the sins of other people. And now if you sin against me and you ask me to forgive you for what you did to me, I can forgive that. But apparently Yeshua had never seen this man before. He had not sinned against Yeshua. He had sinned against God. Yet Yeshua said, no, you're forgiven. Well, wait a minute. Unless you're the one he sinned against, how you can keep forgiving? Psalm 103, 2-3 says, bless Adonai, O my soul, forget not all his benefits, who forgives all our iniquity, who heals all our diseases. God is the one who forgives. Exodus 34:7 as well. Keeping chesed, which is steadfast love, for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. God is the one who forgives. Yet Yeshua looks at this man and says, don't worry, your sins are forgiven. Well, in their minds, these Pharisees thinking he's blaspheming. But Yeshua perceived their thoughts and said, now get this, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? For what is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise and walk? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, arise, pick up your bed and walk home. So he arose and went home. The crowd of people saw. They were astonished and praised God who gave such authority to the sons of men. Now notice what Yeshua said. So you may know that the Son of Man, immediately where does your mind go? Daniel chapter 7. Where in that passage in Daniel 7 do you see the Son of Man forgiving sins? It looks like a time of judgment. And during this time of judgment, the books are opened, all of mankind is standing before the Ancient of Days, and then along comes this Son of Man with the clouds. And the Ancient of Days gives him dominion, gives him rule and authority on the earth. And all the nations serve him. There's no mention of him forgiving sins. Yeshua is giving us new information. In other words, he's saying the Son of Man didn't come to condemn mankind. Even though the books had plenty in them to condemn mankind, I come along with the clouds to forgive them. I come along to be their public defender. Because this one who is the Son of Man is also the one who's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he's revealing something new about the Son of Man. If you just read Daniel 7 by itself, it looks like the Son of Man's coming right along to sit by his father and just could judge mankind and condemn them all. But the Son of Man comes for another purpose. And that is the same thing that Yeshua said on the cross. Father, Ancient of Days, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And he's in a position to ask that because he's on the cross bearing their sin. Let them off the hook. They don't know what they're doing. I know what I'm doing, and I'm giving my life as a ransom for them. You get the picture of what's going on here? So when you read this in Matthew, and he uses the term, the Son of Man, this is big. This is huge. This is enormous. But only if you bring Daniel 7 to mind, and that picture of that glory and of that judgment of the entire human race and bring that into this verse, then you begin to see what Yeshua is saying. And isn't it wonderful that the man's forgiveness and his healing are right together? Because again, going back to Psalm 103, verse 2 and 3, "Bless Adonai, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity," and Yeshua did that first, "and who heals all your diseases." Yeshua did that second. He put them together, forgiveness and healing together. But God works from the inside out. He works on the soul, forgive you. And then he worked on the body to bring healing. In James, it says, "No, if any among you are sick, let him call the elders." And, you know, and they pray, the prayer of faith, anointing of oil. But if you look at the context, there must be confession of sin as well. And if there's any sin in the person's life, it must be confessed. It must be repented of. It must be put away or forget about the healing. Because forgiveness and healing come together. Okay? But the forgiveness must come first. This is why I have a real hard time with seeing faith healers just healing people or, you know, claiming to. But it's like, where's the repentance on behalf of these people? Where's sin being confessed? Where's sin being renounced and turned from? Now, you don't see that. It's absent. There's a problem. First John 2:1, John writes this, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate." In Greek is the word paraclete. He's a public defender, who's one who comes and stands before the judge, between us and the judge, and says, "Judge, let him go." "We have an advocate with the Father, Messiah Yeshua, Hatzadik." Hatzadik is Hebrew for the righteous one. I put it in Hebrew because if you just read it in 1 John, the righteous one, you think, oh, he's just saying Yeshua is righteous. No, he's saying much more than that. He's saying he is Hatzadik. Now, there are many righteous people in history. So like there are many children of God, but only one, the Son of God. There are many sons of Adam, but only one, the Son of Adam. Many sons of David, but only one, the Son of David. There are many righteous, but only one, Hatzadik, the righteous one. And that's a very special title that if you're not familiar with Jewish theology, you can completely miss. He's saying Yeshua is Hatzadik. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. What I want to do is I want to read to you a passage from a book that I've quoted many times. It's one of those books you never quite get done reading or studying, because when you get to the end, you have to go right back and start over again, because it's so deep. It's written by Moshe Chaim Luzzatto. When people ask me, who's a good rabbi I should read? I say, start with this book and just read it the rest of your life. It's called Derek Hashem, which means the way of God. Luzzatto died when he was only 40 years old. He lived in the 1200s, and he's buried in Tiberias. I'll never forget when Caleb and I were in Israel, and Ben and Daniel, we went, and we were looking in Tiberias, because a lot of the great sages, rabbis, are buried there. We were looking for the tomb of Rabbi Akiva, who's often quoted in the Talmud, and just a lot of wonderful stories about him. We saw signs of Rabbi Akiva's tomb, and the roads there like spaghetti thrown at the side of a hill in Tiberias. It's impossible. But we finally found Rabbi Akiva's tomb. And then we noticed some people on the other side of the wall. And it's right up on the Sea of Galilee. It's beautiful. It's a great scenery. Who's buried over there? We walk around the corner. I had no idea. And there's Moshe Chaim Luzzatto's tomb right there. I should have put a picture in here. I just didn't think of it until now. Luzzatto was an absolute, utter genius. He wrote many things that still have not even been translated into English. But this is one of his classics. And it's kind of like, you could almost call it systematic theology for Judaism. And there's a part of me that believes that Luzzatto himself was a secret believer. There's just too many things he says in his writings that give hints. And I would not be a bit surprised to find out that all along he knew that Yeshua was the Messiah. But he talks about here, I'm going to read just a few paragraphs. He describes the principle of the Tzaddik. And he says, there are righteous people in every generation. And then there are some who are more righteous. But then there's some who are just so utterly righteous. Now, I don't know who these people are. But he's describing a principle of how the righteous can suffer on behalf of the unrighteous. And listen to what he says. He's talking about the righteous, the tzaddikim. Says, individuals such as these, however, are themselves perfect, they're complete, and are therefore worthy only of good. But the only reason they suffer is because of others. And it says, so when they suffer, they can rectify the sins and the errors of their generation. But not only this, but can also correct all the spiritual damage done from the beginning, from the time of the very first sinners. Thus, through the suffering of these select individuals, creation in general is cleansed, and step by step, the world is brought closer to perfection. It says, suffering and pain may be imposed on a tzaddik as an atonement for his entire generation. This tzaddik must then accept this suffering with love for the benefit of his generation. In doing so, he benefits his generation by atoning for it, and at the same time is himself elevated to a very great degree. Such suffering also includes cases where a tzaddik suffers because his entire generation deserves great punishments, bordering on annihilation. But they're spared because of the tzaddik's suffering. And atoning for his generation through his suffering, this tzaddik saves these people in this world and also benefits them in the world to come. But did you catch that bit? That they can therefore not only rectify their own generation, but can also correct all the spiritual damage done from the beginning, from the time of the very first sinners. Now, Luzzatto doesn't name any of these. But on a very small scale, don't be surprised if you have to suffer because of the sins of others. Well, that's not fair. No. But it's also God's compliment to you, saying, I've suffered because of others. I'm going to allow you to experience what that is. So you can show grace as well. The world doesn't need our suffering. But God privileges us to suffer for righteousness' sake and for the sins of other people. You know, he allows us to. Now, does our suffering bring somehow redemption? No, we're not the Savior. But oftentimes our suffering with grace can be used by God to help bring healing to their lives, help turn them to the Lord, and help them to begin to experience, at least on a small scale, what grace is. But then there's HaTzadik, the righteous one. John calls Yeshua the righteous one, the absolutely righteous, the sinless one, whose suffering brings correction even to the sinners from the very beginning. We spent some time a few weeks ago in Romans chapter 5 at the end of the book, where Paul, five verses in a row, compares what Yeshua did on the cross and its impact on humanity with what Adam did in the garden and its impact on humanity. And it says what Yeshua did completely overshadows what Adam did. Completely overshadows it. There's no comparison. And Yeshua is HaTzadik, the righteous one. It's an amazing thing to see. He is the Son of God, which means he's divine. He is the Son of David, which means he is king. He is the Son of Adam, the Son of Man, which means he's the perfect human being to stand to be the propitiation for our sins and to be our advocate before the Father. And he is Ha-Zadik, the perfect one whose suffering brings redemption to the world. What a Messiah we have. What an incredible Messiah and Savior we have. I don't think we appreciate what he is and what he's accomplished as much as we should. I don't think we ever will till we see him face to face. And then the reality of all that he's done finally hits us. Yeah, Walt. Is Yeshua God? That's a question. If you give it a simple yes or a simple no, you run into errors. You run into problems. The entire scriptures, the New Testament was written, the gospel written to show that he is the Messiah. And that is what we stress. But the realization that he is divine is something we don't talk about. It's because it's an inner realization. It's an inner realization that a person must come to. Because the moment you say the words, Jesus is God, now you got a pile of trouble. Now God's 6 feet tall, has brown hair, wears a size 10 shoe, and has a mom. You see the problem? This is why the Bible never just comes out and says the words. It comes right up to the brink, right to there, but it will not say those words because language collapses. Okay? So, to say, yes, Jesus is God, I got a bunch of problems. But if I say, no, he's not God, I have a bunch of problems. So, we leave that alone. I remember someone emailed me, and he said, I notice in your statement of faith, you don't say that Jesus is God. You don't say that. Why don't you say that? And I said, well, throughout the New Testament, he's referred to Yeshua the Messiah, or Messiah Yeshua. There's not one place he's called Jesus the God or the God Jesus. His messiahship is what is emphasized, not the other. So I said, that's what we choose to emphasize. And then let other people come to their own internal spiritual realization and try to wrestle with whether he's God or not. Now, just between, I'll whisper, yes, I think he is. Okay? All right? Rob, I saw your hand up for quite a while.
Well, Scripture says that the secret things belong to Adonai.
Yes.
And I think there are some questions that will not be answered on this side.
Yes.
And so we should be discontent with
yes.
what we do know.
Yes, Deuteronomy, what is the passage? I usually have it memorized. Says the secret things belong to God, but the revealed things belong to us and our children forever, that we might be obedient to the Torah. Yeah. And so there's some of these hidden things that are hinted at in the scriptures. Yeah, you can see it there, and there's a realization in your heart, but we teach the things the Bible emphasizes. That's what we focus and talk about. Yeah. And Robin, your hand up is up about an hour ago. He's both, yes. The suffering servant and the reigning king. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes, yes. I think if we were more careful with what we emphasize in our speech, there wouldn't be such a huge wall between believing Gentiles and the Jews. And I think a lot of times it's our speech and our misuse of words and misemphasis on things that throw up a lot of hurdles and a lot of walls. Yeah. So, Tony.
I'm a little confused here. Okay.
Join the crowd. Yeah.
Well, we know that Christ came the first time.
Mm-hmm.
God knew he had to send his son.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Israel, you know, in your teaching today, we're saying if Israel was ready, he would have come on the clouds. At least that's what it is.
Yeah.
But he had to come as our perfect sacrifice because
yes.
God knows what's, he knows the beginning. get into the edge.
Yes.
So he had to come as a humble servant and our perfect sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
And then in Daniel, God told Daniel, close up the book until the time.
Time at the end, right.
Well, I feel, at least what the scripture shows me, that we are very close to that time.
I agree.
And it wasn't until that time would we be able to understand. Well, now we see all the signs.
Mm.
We see the things. And his word, there's a lot of understanding.
Yeah,
there's
yeah.
You
don't sound confused at all, Tony. You don't sound confused at all.
No, I
think you're right on the money.
So, you know, I understand that we don't want to prophesy, but
yes.
In that time, there will
yeah.
be prophecy.
Yeah.
Oh,
absolutely. Yeah,
God.
I do too. I agree, especially now that Israel's back in their land. That's an enormous, enormous sign. The details. I think people who get caught up in the details of prophecy, try to be emphatic where we can't be yet, I think those details will be revealed as we go through those things. They'll say, ah, now it's obvious what it means.
Well,
in the meantime...
Ah,
yeah,
you know,
right.
We should know the season. We should know...
Yes.
The time.
Right. The times and seasons we know, the day and the hour we don't. Right. Exactly. No, you're right on the money. Yeah. Adam. Yes.
I think, especially with the questions doing the wrestling with, and when you have a hard question you want answered, it's interesting to me. I have a lot of experience with kids because of my younger cousins, and they ask a lot of questions. And I have found over time that no matter how detailed an answer I give, they don't really.
Yeah. Yeah. Yes. So true. So true. Yes. Yeah, yeah, put it in a box.
It's
for,
yeah. Yeah.
Right. And I, you know, Adam, you prompted me. There's so many times in my life where I've come to a passage of Scripture I want so badly to understand it. And it's like this little tap on my shoulder, God says, you will, but you're not ready to yet. And there are other things I have to learn and even experience in my own life. And then years later, I'll come, circle back, and come to that passage like, oh, now I get it. And so some things we're not capable of understanding yet. And there are a number of things in the Scriptures. Like right now, it's like, that's closed to me right now, and I can't even begin to claim to understand it. And hopefully someday I will. But right now, I'm not in a position to be able to understand it. It's like a piece of music. I'm not good enough to play it yet. I'm not skilled enough. So, yeah. Steve, you've had your hand up for a while. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Exactly. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. God is what the Word was. The same was in the beginning with God. Okay. Now, where in that do you hear where it says Jesus is God? You see how it's dancing around? It's going everywhere around it to avoid the words themselves. It says then that the Word became flesh, and it dwelt with us. And then John came as a witness to the light. But that when you come down to actually put it and say, well, let's just say the word. No, the Bible doesn't use the words. And it's, we cross a line when we use the words. We use just the language in the Scripture, we're safe. When we go beyond that, say, well, this is what it means, then we're on quicksand. But I'm glad you brought that up, because that is always the one that people bring to mind. Yes, Ray.
I always thought that Jesus was God incarnated into flesh.
That's what we're told.
Yeah,
now show me those exact words in the Bible. See?
And then there's the first coming, then the second coming.
Sure.
And the servant, and the second coming comes to reign on the earth.
Exactly.
So if I was going to put a label, I'm not going to do that, but if I was going to put a label on what you're leaning toward, it would be dispensation premillennialist view.
Well, okay, here's my question to you, Ray. I get to ask a question. Call on me. All right? My question is, why do we have to label anything? Yeah.
Because everybody has to know what view is, and it's a generalization, you know. So if I was going to label it, because
I know.
I use it as a viewpoint and as a
I have learned the skill of never using labels, of as little as possible, especially about what I believe. I just want to use, you put scriptural words with scriptural thoughts, you know, and that's what we're to do. And we use just the terminology in the scriptures. We're always on safe ground, always safe. But when we want to summarize it and condense it and put it into a pill, put it through the juicer and just swallow it, then we have all kinds of problems. And so I find it safe to use just the words that are used in the Bible. And I still have a lot of trouble that way. And I find myself not having to defend some man's idea of what the Bible's saying. And it avoids a lot of issues. Yeah. Yeah. So true. Deborah, I heard somebody, or Karen, or someone down here was going to say something. Oh, okay. All right. Oh, you were calling on me. Okay, good. Oh, our time is flying away. How about just one or two over on this side? Oh, mercy. All right, we're going to start ladies first. Kathleen.
You have once said that we can't explain God's biology.
Mm.
That, to me, makes sense.
Yeah. Yeah, I always tell people I can't make God's biology part of my theology. Yeah, I can't explain. You know, I can't explain how my soul dwells in this body. I can't explain that. How am I supposed to explain how God's soul dwells in the body? I can't explain myself. Who can understand such a thing? It's too marvelous for us to understand. Yet we want to explain Yeshua? Give me a break. You know? Yeah. Carla.
But is there a relationship, we're talking about vicarious effects of suffering?
Yes.
Good results for others. Is there a relationship between when we forgive unconditionally? Is there a,
Well, I'm glad you changed the subject, but I wish you hadn't changed it to that one. So, can we save that question where we get to the point where Yeshua talks about forgiveness? Because that's a tough one. It's a really tough one. I think if we want to err on the side of safety, yeah, we forgive unconditionally. Yeah. It doesn't mean we don't hold people accountable for their behavior, but yes, we forgive. So, and Mike, I think we'll give you the final word. Okay, Michael's question is to elaborate a little bit on how where Yeshua turns everything back over to the Father, which is in 1 Corinthians 15. So let's turn there. Let's use scriptural words. And as said before, I think this prophecy looks further to the future than any prophecy in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about Yeshua's reign. And verse 24 says, then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, which is separation from God. And then he has this little explanation. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet, but when he says all things are put in subjection, it's evident that he accepted who put all things in subjection to him. Then he goes back and gets back on track. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Now, that goes as far into the future as anything I can see in the scriptures. Now let's go the other direction, into the past. Let's go back to before the creation. What was there? There was God. And within him was the entire plan for the universe. All the sparks that became our souls were all in him. Right? Everything was all in him. And yet he chose to bring these things into physical reality as the one who's the compeller of time, the Atik Yamin, to guide everything and then bring it all back to one. So the question is, well, why did he do it? It all turns out the way it started. Well, God created Adam. Then he cuts Adam in two, removes a side, forms a bride, and then the two come together, become one again. Why bother? Okay? The entire purpose of God's plan is to create a bride. That is the entire purpose of his plan. And the two become one again. But the latter oneness is far superior to the previous oneness. All right? So that's the best I can do to comment on that. Well, it says there in Matthew 9 that after this healing of the paralytic, they were all praising God. And I think probably the words of praise that they use are the ones found in our Siddur. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who performed a miracle for whatever the man's name was in this place. That's right out of the Siddur. There's a blessing for everything. And so it says they're praising God. They were probably saying this ancient blessing. And, you know, I think we can all put our name there because we are each a miracle, especially if you come to know Messiah and God's Spirit's living within us and we have purpose, we have insight into the future, what he's going to do. I mean, that's a pretty incredible miracle, if you ask me. So let me give you a little homework for next week. I figure we probably won't get much further than this, but I had some notes in case we did. We'll pick up right here next week. But Yeshua gave an assignment to the Pharisees in verse 13. So I'm going to give you the same assignment. Yeshua says to them, "But as for you, go and learn what this says. I have desired kindness and not sacrifice." That's a quote from Hosea 6:6. And then later, in a later chapter, Yeshua said, if you had learned what it means, I desire kindness and not sacrifice. Okay, he refers back to this because they didn't do their homework. All right? So I'm going to give you that homework. I want you to study Hosea 6:6, and then we'll be addressing this next week. We'll pick up right where we left off, okay? So let's close in prayer. Our Father and King, thank you so much for the wonder of your word. Lord, it is so beautiful beyond description. And we thank you for our Messiah who is amazing and great and marvelous beyond description. And Lord, I pray you just use the words today, the teaching, to help us to be people who stand constantly in awe of who you are and what you have done and what you are going to do. Lord, help us to see you more clearly. And as a result of that, our lives will be changed forever. We'll be more like you. So help us to live lives like Messiahs. And with your help and by your Spirit and by the things you bring into our life to prompt us in this direction, we know that this is not only possible, but Father, we have faith that you'll bring it to pass. For it's in Yeshua's name we ask. Amen.